chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We will be in verses 29 through 31 this morning. As you turn there, I'll ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, that we may study it, that we may know all that we need to know about You, that we may know how we are to live in relationship to You. And I thank You for the privilege that we have to gather together and dive into Your Word as a congregation. And we pray that You would bless this time, that You would illuminate the truth of this passage to our minds and to our hearts, that You would help us to understand and receive what is being said and taught. And Lord, that You would use this word, this passage, this sermon, by Your Spirit, to make us more and more like Your Son, Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Beginning in verse 29, the Word of the Lord says, "By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." And God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. When I was a child first learning how to swim, I, like most young boys, still wanted to jump off the diving board at the public pool. But that's problematic if you can't swim. So my mother, being loving and trustworthy, would swim out to the middle of the deep end, and she'd wait for me to jump. First couple of times, as you can imagine, I was hesitant. But every time I jumped, she caught me, and she swam me safely to the side, and then she would let me get back up and go and do it all over again. Of course, eventually I learned how to swim and do it on my own, but in those days when I couldn't, who was actually responsible in those moments of getting us back to the side? Was it me? Did I do anything of great accomplishment? No, I just fell off of a diving board into water. No, my mother caught me and swam us both safely to the side. She was trustworthy over and over and over again. As time went on, I began to realize that. What we've been reading in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11 in particular, we are getting snapshots of where God showed His faithfulness to His people over and over and over again. We read of Moses, we read of Enoch, we read of Abraham and all these figures in the Old Testament, Sarah and Jacob and Joseph. We could go on and list them all. And in each one of these instances, we read of them doing something or something happening to them, but we read ultimately that they had faith, that they trusted the Lord. If I were to ask the question, who really accomplished anything in these narratives, in these snapshots, the answer would not be the figures that are mentioned by name. Yes, they had an admirable faith that we should imitate. But they didn't just have faith abstractly. They didn't just trust in themselves and all things went well. No, they had faith in something. They had faith in someone, namely God. They trusted in God and His promises. And the only one who really accomplished anything of great note in any of these snapshots is not the people themselves, but the person that they trusted in. They trusted in God, and God showed them favor. See, when we've been reading this, the big idea I've been trying to drive home over and over and over again is that finishing faith receives God's favor. And that's the same big point this morning. But I want to make clear that I'm not just talking about faith in general. I'm talking about faith in someone. That there is always an implied object of faith. You are always trusting in something, not just trusting generally. And for the Christian, we are to trust in Christ, who is the God of the Old Testament in the flesh, who has proven himself over and over and over again. And we're going to see three more examples of God's faithfulness. I want to take some time to try and apply these to our life. The first one is, finishing faith receives God's favor. Consider the escape from Egypt. Look at verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. So the author of Hebrews kind of zooms forward a little bit. After the night that the firstborn in Egypt were slayed and Pharaoh had let Israel go, to a point where Pharaoh then changes his mind. So he raises up his army. Israel has already fled from Egypt. They've already exited. They're already being led by the Lord. And yet Pharaoh, in anger and in rage, began to pursue them. He pursued them in order that he might bring them back under slavery, in order that he might bring harm to them. And in that narrative we read, there's a point in time where Israel gets up to the Red Sea. And it being a sea, it's just there. It's in their way. They can't go around it. It's right there. And if they were to look back, the armies of Pharaoh were fast approaching them. They were breathing down their necks. It would be safe to say that many of the people there, probably all of them, were scared, frightened, afraid. And yet, at the same time, many of them, especially their leaders, understood that it wasn't ultimately them who was fighting against Pharaoh. It was God who was fighting against Pharaoh. It was God who promised to protect them. It was God who would see them through. And with Pharaoh's armies breathing down their neck, God, through his servant Moses, parted the Red Sea. Not metaphorically, literally. Parted the Red Sea. The people trusting the Lord to be faithful and continue parting the Red Sea went inside it. With walls of water on both sides, they marched across the Red Sea as on dry land. They trusted the Lord and they made it across. And yet, we read in the Exodus narrative that Pharaoh pursued them, but not out of faith, but out of pride and in sin. And when Pharaoh entered after them, it would be the last place where his armies would dwell. Because as they crossed, once Israel made it all the way across, God brought the waters back down. The ESV translates, and they were drowned. Who drowned them? God drowned them. The Greek word kind of has the connotation of being swallowed up. God swallowed them up with the waters of the Red Sea, entirely decimating their army. Now, this is a significant historical event. Egypt was considered by most at that time to be the most powerful known power. And their armies were wiped out in but moments. so that the king of the Egyptians met the king of the universe and lost. That's what happened. So who did anything worth of considerable note in this story that the author of Hebrews refers to? Did the Israelites really do anything great? No. God fought for them. They trusted God, and He was faithful. Now, why would the author of Hebrews see this as a pertinent example for the Hebrew Christians that he originally wrote to? Well, their situation, though different in ways to the Exodus narrative, it did share some similarities. The enemies of God's people were breathing down their necks. They were being threatened with persecution. They were being threatened to have their goods taken from them. They were being threatened with jail and prison, and the nature of prisons at that time, that would mean some form of slavery. The author of Hebrews brings up Israel with Egypt breathing down their neck to say God was faithful to them, so He'll be faithful to you. He's saying, look at what God did to Egypt, and look at what God did to His people at the Red Sea, and you will notice something. He's faithful. See, the God of the Bible never lies. The God of the Bible never changes. The God of the Bible is in control of all things. These awesome attributes of God are key to understanding a lot of what is said in the Bible. But when God makes a promise, we can rest assured that He is both able to do it and that He will undoubtedly do it. So, Christian, what does this have to do with us? Well, we could apply it to a plethora of things that may come up in life, but there is this pressing notion in our culture today to conform to worldly passions and immorality. There is one presidential candidate who is a married gay man and a self-professed Christian, an evangelical, is what he calls himself. Now, we shouldn't hate this gentleman, but he basically said in an interview that Christians just need to realize that Paul was wrong, that Jesus just didn't understand. We've been enlightened. There's going to be always this push in our culture to drift away from taking God at His word and conform to worldly desires, to where God no longer is the one who has the right to tell us how to live, but we are our own little gods. And some might think me even bringing this up is unloving. Me taking issue with what some self-professed Christian says is unloving. There are some Christians that will say things like, doctrine is secondary. It doesn't matter that much. We just got to get back to the gospel. To which I would ask, well, what is the gospel, sir? What must be believed to believe the gospel? Because doctrine, that word, literally just means teaching. The gospel teaches something. It is a doctrine. It teaches that God the Son became a man and died on the cross for the place of all, or in the place of all who trust in Him. And to reject that Jesus is God the Son, or to reject that He died on the cross, or to reject any of these core tenets is to reject the gospel and to still stand in condemnation of God's just judgment. Doctrine matters. It's not secondary. Not at all. That doesn't mean that we should hate the people that we disagree with. But the way to truly love people is to tell them the truth. Some Christian ministers will say things like, we just need to be unified. And I love unity. Don't get me wrong. We do need to be unified. But where there is unity without truth, there is no unity. Charles Spurgeon, and this is a paraphrase, during the downgrade controversy in England in the Baptist convention at that time, said, unity not based on truth is like a house that has been built on the sand. When the wind blows and the waves come upon it, it falls. So one way that we can live out the example of the Israelites is trust God by merely believing and speaking the truth. By embracing the truth, even those things that our culture deems ugly. Because here's the truth. I am not the standard of truth, and neither are you. God's Word is. And to reject God's Word anywhere is to leave all of it up in the air. And we all would, in that point, be claiming to be God by saying what's right and what's good and what's true. There are pastors in our area that would hate everything I just said. I don't feel the need to name them. But they hate the truth. They do. And yet they'll cry out, let's be unified. I can't be. Because they've rejected the Lord and His Lordship. So Christian, Vista Baptist Church, whether you like it or not, I'm going to stand for the truth. And we as a church are going to stand for the truth. We will not be hateful to those that disagree with us. We better not be. But we will disagree all the same. Because our allegiance is not to unity in and of itself. Our allegiance is to the Lord Jesus. And we will not abandon Him, no matter the cost. Even if enemies breathe down our neck, we will stand with Jesus. Even if we lose friends, we will stand with Jesus. Because what we see in the Exodus account is that God is faithful to His people, that He will see them through all the way to the end. If we were to spiritualize this text, and I wouldn't advise that at all, He will get us across the Red Sea as He got them across the actual Red Sea. God will do what He has said He will do. So church, let's stand firm on the truth, no matter the cost. No matter the cost. So we see here that finishing faith receives God's favor. And I asked you to consider the escape from Egypt. I want to now ask you, secondly, to consider the victory over Jericho. Look at verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. You were to go back and read Joshua chapter 2 and then Joshua chapter 6. That's where you would find these events. This is after Moses has died. Joshua has assumed command. The people of God, Israel, has entered the land of Canaan. And Jericho was the first city that they conquered. And God had commanded, prior to even crossing the Jordan, that they were to drive out the Canaanites. Now just imagine, these people not too long before that were just slaves. They weren't formal warriors trained in battle. They were slaves, they were beggars, they were poor. They're kind of like renegades. They aren't real organized, or so you would think. They wouldn't be all that threatening on their own. But the people of Jericho had heard about what God did to Egypt. And Jericho wasn't a large city, but it had big walls. And God commanded Israel to march around the city each day for 7 days. And on the seventh day, they were to do it 7 times. And then they were to end it with a loud shout and a prolonged trumpet sounding. Now, looking at this, I would say that that's kind of an odd battle strategy, isn't it? It's not what one would expect. But what we have to realize is that Israel was doing what God said, and that ultimately it was God who was doing battle and not them. And on that seventh day, after that seventh time, when they shouted and when the trumpet was blown, guess what happened? The walls fell down. And Israel was victorious. They decimated the enemy. And God was merely being faithful to what He had promised to Abraham. He had promised Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. He had promised them presence and protection. He was merely being faithful. Again, we see in the Old Testament something that shouts out as you read the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, you should read the Old Testament. What you'll notice, behind all the obscure and things that you deem weird, one shining truth is there. God is faithful. He is faithful. And He was faithful when He gave His people the victory over Jericho. They dominated them. One commentator says this: faith often requires the conviction that God can do the seemingly impossible. Most likely thought as they were marching around the city, just marching around here and shouting and stuff's not going to make this wall fall down. And they weren't wrong. That's a seemingly impossible thing. You go shout out a wall, see if it falls down. You can walk around it 89 times and it won't fall down. Unless it's a very bad wall. But God commanded His people to do something that just looking at it might seem weird or impossible. Likely to bear no fruit. And yet God still accomplished exactly what He said He would do in the way that He said He would do it. We might say that God commanded Israel to do something foolish to prove His infinite power and His strength. Now why would the author of Hebrews bring this up? What does this have to do with the Hebrew Christians? He's calling the Hebrew Christians to keep trusting in God even if they face all these difficult and horrid situations, not knowing or not seeing with their own eyes the final fulfillment of the promises that had been given them. They had not yet entered the eternal promised land, yet they were commanded to keep following Jesus. They had not yet been rescued from final judgment, as the author of Hebrews says, but they were to keep following Jesus so that they might be. He calls their attention back to Jericho to just simply show them, you see what God can do? You see what God does for His people? It may feel impossible to stay in the faith right now with all your enemies around you. But the God who made the walls of Jericho fall is the God who you belong to in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is a God who is still able to do things that we would deem impossible. He's able to save both the rich man and the poor man. He is able to conquer the devil in but a word. He's able to create the universe in but 6 days with words. That's the God who we have believed in. That's the God who we have trusted in when we have trusted in the Lord Jesus. He will see us through to the end. That's what we learn. Now, as I was studying this, I was thinking through what things would the world deem foolish that Christians are commanded to do? And Paul helps us out here. In Corinthians, he says that it's through the foolishness of what? Preaching. That people come to faith. See, preaching, not just behind the pulpit, but preaching to people about the gospel by itself without the Spirit's power seems quite foolish in the moment. I mean, if any of us were to think for a moment of how stubborn we are by ourselves, some guy telling us that we are sinners in need of God's grace, or gal telling us, some guy or gal telling us that we are sinners in need of God's grace and that he has demonstrated that grace in his son Jesus and that they are to believe in him. We being stubborn about much lesser things, hearing that without some supernatural work of God, we wouldn't listen. We would reject it instantly. Because the gospel is foolishness to those that don't believe it. See, God promises to accompany our preaching of the gospel by His Spirit and to quicken those that belong to Him to receive it. He makes dead sinners alive, enabling them, gifting them the ability to trust and obey. Paul declares so much in Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11. See, preaching might seem foolish. As I prepare a sermon each week, sometimes I think to myself, no one's going to listen. That's not because I think less of you guys. I'm just going to be boring is what I think. No one's going to listen. No one's going to care. They're just going to leave and then go on with business as usual, not even thinking about their eternal state or the beautiful gifts that God has given them. And then I am reminded as I read the scriptures that it's not up to me. I don't have the power to make you interested even. I don't have the power to make you love and embrace the gospel. I can scream it at you and you won't care unless God works through my preaching. So that's why I pray for you guys weekly. That God would make you receptive. That's why I pray before the sermon that God would illuminate His truth to our heads and to our hearts so that we might receive it. Because if the Spirit is not moving, I'm just up here talking. May God use us, use me, but use you guys out in the world as you preach the gospel to your children and to your co-workers. May God accompany you in that and draw His people to salvation. So yes, preaching without the power of God is foolish. But God has promised to empower the preaching of the gospel. The God that made the walls of Jericho fall down is the same God that breaks down the walls of sinners' hearts and draws them to Himself. And He does it through your and my preaching. That's a great privilege. An awesome privilege. So let's do it. We can trust Him to bring about the good and perfect results. So let's do what He asks. Let's do what He demands. Let's preach the gospel. So we have seen that saving faith, or that a finishing faith, receives God's favor. I asked you to consider the exit from Egypt. I asked you to consider the victory over Jericho. And I want to ask you to consider one more story. And that is to consider the survival of Rahab. Look at verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Author of Hebrews tells us, again, of the Joshua narrative. Rahab plays a large part in that. In Joshua 2 and 6, Rahab was a resident in Jericho. She was also a prostitute. And when the spies of Israel came first to investigate and look at Jericho, she invited them into her home. When the city officials heard of this, they came to her door and asked for the men, but she didn't give them up. She helped them return safely to their people. And those men promised that so much, as long as she did not give them up, that she would be spared. She likewise had heard about what God had done to Egypt. She likewise realized that God was making the peoples of Canaan melt before Israel. And she believed that all those things were true. She trusted that the Lord God would be for His people. So you know what she did? She joined them by also having faith. She trusted in God. And when the walls of Jericho fell, whose family was saved? Rahab's, the prostitute. See, there might be something in the background here that I think the author of Hebrews is just touching on a little bit. Just considering what Rahab's profession is, she is not like one of these people that you would think most characteristic of holiness. Not the ideal person. She was a prostitute. Her entire vocation was to engage in immorality. And it was this person that God saved. See, what we are taught secondarily in this passage is that God can save anybody. He can save the worst of sinners. He can save idolaters, pagans, which she would have been prior to this. He can save the sexually immoral, which she would have been. And He did. He saved Rahab. And she received that salvation by trusting in God. He was faithful to her time and time again. And what's remarkable about Rahab is that even though she was a prostitute, when she trusted in the Lord, she gets mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And not only that, she was a part of Jesus' genealogy. It was from Rahab the prostitute that the Savior would eventually come. See, God picks the least of these in the world to shame the wise and the proud. Rahab was shown considerable favor over and over and over again. Why? She trusted that God was faithful. She trusted that the Lord was faithful. And Christian, as we read this narrative of Rahab, as we read all these narratives, I've been driving home this point, and it might seem redundant to you, but it's the point that God is faithful. And that those who trust in God, those that trust in God will undoubtedly receive His favor. And when you do, you will not be like the person you were before. See, Rahab, prior to trusting in the Lord, was just a pagan prostitute. God transferred her from a life of immorality to being the ancestor of the Messiah, to being one who He feels the need to mention by name in the book of Hebrews as an example of faith. So if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, your primary identity is no longer sinner. You are now a saint in Christ. You are holy in Christ. You have been declared righteous in Christ. You have been totally forgiven of your sins in Christ. You are no longer under condemnation because you're in Christ. And therefore, live accordingly. Keep trusting in the Lord Jesus. Keep obeying His commands. Keep trying to understand Him more deeply each and every day. Wake up in the morning and realize that you don't ultimately belong to yourself. You belong to God, the one who redeemed you, and the one who will carry you all the way to the end. See, what we learn in this passage is that finishing faith receives God's favor, and we know this to be the case because God is faithful. If we were to look at our own lives, we'd realize that we aren't always faithful, that we are sometimes faithless, that we sometimes doubt, that we stumble, that we fall. But the one who we trust in, the Lord Jesus, He doesn't fail. He doesn't fall. He doesn't stumble. And He is the one who will rescue you from final judgment. He is the one who will set your feet firmly in the new creation. It is only by faith in Jesus, friends and family, that anyone gets to heaven. Jesus is the only way. The gospel as it is proclaimed and taught in the Scriptures is the only gospel. So let's believe it. Let's, when we gather around together, sing about it and remind each other of it. Let's not only have the preacher be the one that talks about it. We should all talk about the gospel. We should all know what that word means and not just throw it around as if it's something that can be thrown around to anything. The gospel is that God the Son became a man and died in the place of His people. That He rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and that He will one day return and gather His people, rescuing them from judgment and setting them on the new earth forever, where there will be no pain, no suffering. That's the gospel. That's what we have believed. And that's what I will preach about, and that's what I expect you to preach about. And if you are not a Christian, it is only that gospel that will save you. So trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, knowing that a finishing faith receives God's favor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that You have gifted us with a genuine and real and lasting faith. We thank You for sending Your Son to die in place of us. We thank You. We thank You that You have brought us together even this morning to be reminded of those glorious truths. And I pray, Lord, that You would be with each person here, with each believer here, that You would help them to know that even when the enemies are breathing down their neck, when You are asking them to do things that are seemingly impossible, or when they feel too far gone to be rescued, that You are faithful to all Your promises. You are faithful to all who've been united to Christ by faith. And if there be any in here who do not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, I pray that You would use the proclamation of Your gospel that has been done this morning to break down their hard hearts, and that You would draw them to a saving and lasting and finishing faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.